Those of you who've been coming here for a little while will know that we're working our way through the Old Testament book of Joshua at the moment. And we come this week to looking at chapters 13 through to 21, which I'm sure is, as you will realise, quite a long part of it. However, you'll be glad to know that we aren't going to read all of it this evening, but rather just four, if you like, representative samples of it that should help to give you something of a flavour of what's in those particular chapters. I thought it would be helpful, therefore, for me to give you at least a quick overview so that when you hear the readings in a few minutes, you will be able to kind of hopefully make sense of where they fit in the kind of grand scheme of things. So these particular chapters of Joshua, or what about the distribution of the promised land among the tribes, and therefore, although it's a long unit, it is actually a unit. And chapter 13 and verse 1 to 7, which will be read for us in a few minutes, is basically an introduction to the unit as a whole. Then we'll go on to read chapter 14 and verse 6 to 15, which is about someone called Caleb, and he was faithful in taking the land, and as I hope to show later on, he's therefore an example for us. Then we'll also read chapter 18, verse 1 to 10, which is where Joshua allocates the land to the different tribes of Israel, and they distribute it by lot. And then chapter 21, verse 43 to 45 is right at the very end of the unit, and that's a sort of few verses of summary, if you like, that actually looks back over the book as a whole so far, and we won't be looking at that in detail this evening, but we will probably look at that next week. The other thing to say is that do please have some sympathy for poor old Jim, who's going to come and read this to us. There are some very tricky place names here, so please do go easy on him afterwards. So over to Jim. Thank you.
So yes, if you don't have it in front of you already, first reading is from chapter 13 of Joshua, beginning at verse 1. That's page 226 of the Bible. So chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from the Shehor, which is east of Egypt, northwards to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Mira that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon towards the sunrise from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misrephoth-Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." Continue over the page at chapter 14, verse 6. From verse 6 of chapter 14. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said. Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. And the land had rest from war. Turning over again, we continue at chapter 18, verse 1. It's on page 231. 18, verse 1. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastwards, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave them." So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, "Go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book of description of it by towns in seven divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. Finally, over two pages, we continue with the last part of the reading, which is chapter 21, beginning at verse 43, page 235. That's 21, verse 43. "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass."
Thanks to Clayton for leading our service this evening, and please allow me to add my welcome to the one that he's already given. If you are new here, or if you've only just started coming along recently, it's especially good to see you. And one thing you might find it helpful to know is that there's this sermon outline in your service sheets. So if you want to have that with you, then that'll help keep you on the right page as we go through things. And it would also be helpful for you to have your copies of the church Bibles open somewhere in the region of Joshua chapter 13 to 21. We will be doing a bit of flicking about, but we'll be rooted in those particular chapters of God's Word this evening, so it would be helpful for you to have that open. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we ask for God's help? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks that your word is God-breathed and therefore is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And we give thanks, Father, that that also includes the really obscure bits and the bits that we do really find very hard to understand, like much of Joshua 13 to 21. Father, we ask this evening that you would help us to work hard, that you would help us to pay attention and to dig deep and mine some of the lessons that you have for us from this particular portion of your word. Father, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit as we do this, and we ask, Father, that we would know him speaking to us and helping us to apply the lessons of these chapters to our own lives. And so we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are here and you're from the USA, then you will know what the term flyover states means. Now, you'll know that they are the states right in the middle of the USA that you just really fly over en route to your way somewhere more interesting. And it might be easy to regard Joshua 13 to 21 as what we might call flyover chapters. These are the kinds of chapters that in some ways we might want to just fly over and eventually hope that we might land somewhere more interesting. They seem to be mostly full of place names and land allocations, and to most of us probably appear about as interesting as reading the yellow pages. However, what I hope to show you this afternoon and what I hope we will learn as we look at this section of God's Word together is that this is not the case. And that, just like some of those so-called flyover states, that they are well worth stopping at and pausing and having a look around. If you've been with us in the book of Joshua so far, you will know that by now the people have conquered the land. But they still have to go in and possess their individual parts of it. And that's basically what these chapters are all about. They're all about the distribution of the promised land to God's people. If we've seen the conquest of the land in chapters 5 to 12, chapter 13 through to 21, we can say it's all about the distribution of the land. Maybe one helpful way to get into the spirit of them is to think of them like reading a will. If you perhaps can imagine that sense of anticipation and excitement that you might have reading a will, maybe from a distant relative who has perhaps left you lots of money, then that's a little bit like how these chapters would have appeared to their first readers. And so, therefore, they have a very important lesson for us as well. You see, just like the Israelites in these chapters, we too have an inheritance. And just like them, we will see that we also need to go in and take possession of it. And this is one of the great principles, of course, of the Christian life. That God has given us an inheritance in the gospel of heaven. However, we still need to press on and make it our own. So Romans 8 verse 17, for instance, says that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. We have an inheritance. If someone gave us an earthly inheritance, then we would definitely want to make sure that we got our share of it. But I wonder, are we making the same effort to make sure that we get the inheritance that is stored up for Christians, those who know and love the Lord Jesus, in heaven? And so there's a lot to cover in these chapters, and it requires a little bit of flicking about, but I think there are three main themes that emerge from them that will take us into the heart of what it has to say to us this evening. And the first of them is there on your sheets, a command from God. So a command to go in and possess the land. Now, there's always a danger, of course, that when we talk about pressing on to receive what God has for us, that it might be easy for us to mistakenly get the idea that it's somehow all about me, that it's somehow all about us, maybe that we're somehow trying to earn God's favor, perhaps. And that's why we need to see very clearly here that we only press on in response to what God has first done for us. So if you like, God's commands are always a response to God's faithfulness and God's grace. And one theme that we've seen coming up time and time again as we've been looking at the book of Joshua is God's faithfulness to his promises. So we've seen, for instance, that God was faithful in raising up Joshua as a leader to replace Moses. We've seen that he was faithful in rescuing a Gentile like Rahab. And we've seen that he was faithful in giving the people the land as a gift, just like he had promised to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. And so we see that the land here was not something that the people would take and then maybe offer to God as a gift and ask him to bless it. Rather, God has given the land to them as a gift, and they now have to go in and possess it through faith. And so here, chapter 13, verse 1, God says to Joshua, you are very old and advanced in years, and there remains yet much land for you to possess. And then the verse that's been our key verse this evening, where Joshua exhorts the people in chapter 18 and verse 3. He says, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? So he's saying, guys, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? God has given this land to you. Don't be slack about taking it. Don't hold back, but rather press on. God has given you this land, therefore now go in and make it your own. I think perhaps one contemporary illustration is maybe that this is a little bit like when somebody writes you a check. If someone writes you a check, then the money is already yours, but of course you still have to go and cash it. And the same is sort of true here. God has given the Israelites the land, but yet they still need to cash it. They still have to go in and take it for themselves. And there's a vitally important spiritual principle here for us as well, that we, like them, must press on to possess everything that is already ours in Christ, the inheritance that we have stored up in the gospel. So then this obviously prompts a question, which is, what things, therefore, are ours in Christ? Well, 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says that we have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, that is kept in heaven for us. And so our inheritance is heaven. The truth is that the conquest under Joshua was never meant to be the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. So Hebrews 4 verse 8, for instance, says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. And so the rest of the conquest under Joshua, if you like, points forwards. And then there are other verses in Hebrews as well, which add to this. So, for instance, Hebrews 11, verse 16, which makes it clear that the land that we look forward to is not the land of Canaan, but rather the new heavens and the new earth, a country which God has prepared for us that we are looking forward to in the future. And so, therefore, the land that we are promised is not some soil and rocks in the Middle East, but it's the land of heaven. The possession of the land under Joshua is merely a signpost that points forwards to the ultimate possession of the land under our Joshua, who, if you like, is Christ Jesus. He is the one who leads us to take possession of the new heavens and the new earth. And so maybe one lesson for us here is how we read our Bibles. As you read through the Bible, it's a little bit like an unrolling carpet. So God promises the land to Abraham in the book of Genesis, and the carpet begins to unroll, and we see just maybe a small part of a pattern beginning to emerge. Then, of course, we see a partial fulfillment at the time of Joshua, which we have here, and the carpet's unrolled a wee bit further, and we get to see the pattern looking a little bit clearer. And then, of course, there's its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, and the new heavens and the new earth, where it's like the whole rug, the whole carpet is laid out, and we are clearly able to see what the intricate pattern is. And if you're interested in reading some more about this, then there's the book, God's Big Picture, over there that we will be studying in growth groups next term, and that's an excellent introduction to this kind of thing. However, one of the parts of these particular chapters that confuses people the most is all the names and places that we see in them. They are describing the inheritance of God's people way back then. But what do they have to teach us about our inheritance as Christians this evening? And here I think we can see two things. The first is that our inheritance is physical. Our inheritance is physical. Now, these chapters may seem fairly tedious and fairly dull because they are big long lists of names, but the key thing is that they are actually physical places. They are, if you like, the real estate that God's people are going to possess. And in the same way, heaven is a physical place that is just as physical as any plot of land in the Middle East. Some people may think that we will just float about in heaven like sort of disembodied ghosts, but actually the truth of God's word is that it is a physical place, a new heavens and a new earth. So I think this rather knocks on the head the old Sunday school idea that we go to heaven when we die. Rather, when a Christian dies, their spirit goes to be with Christ, and then they wait until the last day when they receive a new physical resurrection body like his, and then they will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. That's what happens. When Christ comes again, we will all get new physical bodies to inherit a physical new earth. See, Christians don't just inherit an idea or something purely spiritual or something abstract, but rather a physical land, a physical country that we are looking forward to. Then we also see here that all of God's people will receive an inheritance. All of God's people receive the inheritance. Now on the reverse side of your sheet there, you can see a map of Israel, and that shows you where all the different tribes received their land. And as you read through these chapters, and it was hinted at in chapter 18 that we read together, you can see where they all received their land. So you read, for instance, that the tribes of Gad and Reuben, well, they were allocated their land to the east of the river Jordan. You can see that the tribe of Judah mostly got land in the south. And the Levites, well, actually the Levites didn't get any inheritance in the land because their inheritance was the priesthood and God himself. Now this might again appear fairly boring to us, but it wouldn't have been boring to any ancient reader because it was emphasizing that all of God's people, each of the tribes, each person in it, they all had their allocated inheritance in God's land. There was space for them all there. And you've probably had the experience of phoning up a hotel only to find that it's fully booked and that they don't have any availability and that there's no room for you. However, that's not what happened here. All of God's people received their inheritance. And it's not going to happen in heaven either if you are trusting in Christ, then there is an inheritance for you. He goes to prepare a place for his disciples and all the rest of God's people as well. Now, there's an important rebuke here, maybe, to what we might call Christian snobbery. See, there's always a temptation to think that your own particular part of the Christian ghetto is superior to everyone else's, that somehow Christians like you are superior to all the rest. But this reminds us here that no, all of God's people have an inheritance from him. This is maybe a rebuke then to the person who goes about thinking that their knowledge or their Bible handling skills put them in a superior category to everyone else. It's maybe a rebuke to the person who thinks that just because they speak in tongues, perhaps, that they are somehow in a different league. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." And so surely there's no room for us to feel elitist there. We're elect, but not elite. God says that all of his people have an inheritance from him. I once read a story about a woman in London who used to live on the streets, and she pushed round this shopping cart that was filled with bags of rubbish. She lived in poverty and remained poor until her dying day. However, when it came to her funeral, the minister was shocked, surprised and astounded to see so many folk there. Like, who would go to the funeral of a poor woman who lived on the street? And so he asked round, and what he discovered was that 5 years previously she had inherited an enormous sum of money and actually had a flat in Mayfair and several grand masters. And so her relatives, of course, had now flooded in from all over the world to be at her funeral. You see, she had this amazing inheritance, but yet refused to enjoy any of it and make it her own. And so God's command to us is possess your inheritance. Through his death on the cross, Jesus has stored up for us a beautiful flat and money in the bank and grandmasters galore, if you will, in heaven. It's our inheritance waiting for us. So just think how disastrous it would be to have an amazing inheritance like that, but yet never receive it. And so God commands us to press on and receive the inheritance that 1 Peter 1 verse 4 says can never spoil or fade or perish. However, the obvious question is, how then do we press on to receive our inheritance? And first of all, I think we see how not to do it. And this leads us to the second point there on your sheets, which is a warning from the people. See, the amazing thing is that despite the fact that God had given them the land to the people as their inheritance, that they seem strangely reluctant to actually press on and make it their own. So as we go through these chapters, one theme that recurs over and over again is that they didn't actually take the whole of the land. So often it will tell you the land that they were allocated, and then at the end of each section it will end with a note of failure. So an example of this, for instance, would be chapter 15, which is all about the land that was allocated to the tribe of Judah. But then verse 63 says, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. We see the same thing in chapter 16, which is all about the land that was allocated to Ephraim. But that finishes with verse 10. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Chapter 17, then, is all about the land given to Manasseh, but that finishes with verse 12 and verse 13. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. And so the people did not obey the command that they had been given to expel the inhabitants from the land. They did not press on to take the land that God had promised to them, but rather failed to drive out some of their enemies who still remained there. But then we maybe need to ask, why did this happen? Why was their obedience incomplete? What are the reasons why they failed to take the land? Of course, one possible reason might have been that they were just tired. They were exhausted because they'd been on the road and maybe traveling for years, and so they probably didn't feel like pressing on to occupy the rest of the land. I have called this sermon Facing a Task Unfinished, and it actually comes from a hymn when the first verse goes, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. And I guess our slothful ease can often be a reason why we don't press on in the Christian life as well. There are times when basically we just can't be bothered. But then I think there's another reason here as well, and it's a deeper one, and that is lack of trust in God. Lack of trust in God. Or even unbelief, we might say. And we can see that in the little cameo that we have in chapter 17 and verse 14 to 18, which wasn't read for us. So chapter 17 and verse 14 to 18. And we have the story here of how a group of people come to Joshua, and they basically complain about the land that they have received. So they say, we are very numerous and we don't have enough room. There are lots and lots of us, and there just isn't space for us all and our families in the land that we've actually been given. And so in reply, as you might think, Joshua says, well, guys, why don't you go out there and just take some more land? And then slowly the real reason begins to emerge. The real reason for their reluctance begins to come out. And it's that the people that they would have to push out, well, they've got really good weapons. They've got tanks. They've got iron chariots. And basically they are afraid. Their problem is that they don't really think that God is up to the task of driving out their enemies. They don't really think that God is going to come good on the promise that he has made to be with them and fight for them and give them the land. And so therefore they are fearful and hesitant and reluctant to go in. And you know how often we can be like them. How often we can be similar to them. How often in the Christian life are we crippled because we're looking at our problems rather than looking at God. When we look at our struggles at work, or our struggles with marriage, or our struggles with singleness, or our struggles with a particular sin, it all seems to be so huge. And the problem is that we have forgotten that God is more than adequate to handle any of those things. God's promises are great. They are sufficient. He is faithful. But we begin to doubt him and refuse to keep on pressing on as a result because we don't trust what God has said. And so the warning here for us is not to stop short in our obedience to God. Not to stop short in our obedience to God. You see, if we're Christians, then we may be like these reluctant Israelites. We may have some measure of obedience to God in our lives, but it's incomplete. So maybe here's the person, perhaps, who's really keen at the start of their Christian life. Maybe they were really keen as an undergraduate university, but as soon as they hit the working world, perhaps, things begin to get tough and they start compromising and lowering their standards maybe and giving in. Pressing on perhaps, well, that's definitely something they pay lip service to, but it's not really a reality in the way that they think and in their day-by-day lives. If the Christian life say race, well, they're more likely to be found leaning against a lamppost than actually taking part in it. You see, sometimes pressing on as a Christian can be a real workout. Just like an exercise DVD, it demands of us that we don't really like. Maybe we don't feel like obeying God in a certain area of our lives, and so we resist him in that. Maybe we don't want to be kind to that one person that God really wants us to be kind to. Maybe being faithful at church, well, that's actually a hassle, and it eats into our schedule, perhaps. And so we actually come short in our obedience. However, this is saying that we need to completely obey and not slacken off because of unbelief. You know, why is this important? Well, it's important because of the consequences. You see, the danger of not pressing on is that it will ultimately lead to giving up and retiring from the race altogether. So Hebrews 3 verse 12 talks about those people who don't press on to inherit the land. And it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. One recent example of this, and one that we all hope and pray returns to God, is the Olympic triple jumper Jonathan Edwards. He was someone who was a dedicated Christian and someone with a national reputation for being a follower of Jesus Christ, but then announced that he no longer believed in God in 2007. And the tragedy of that and the tragedy of someone like him is that he is someone who knows the truth. He knows all about the inheritance that he has in heaven, and yet he's not pressing on and therefore in danger of losing the prize. And if that's you today, then remember that God's faithfulness is also seen in his warnings to us. God's faithfulness is seen in his warnings, and so he warns us of the need to press on and the dangers if we don't. And so, therefore, we must be those that heed this warning. We mustn't be like the Israelites who stopped short, but then how do we possess our inheritance? And that leads us on to our final point, which is an example of faith. And this brings us to the example of Caleb in Joshua 14. And here we have an example of the kind of faith that presses on to receive an inheritance from God. And the first lesson that we learn from this is that this kind of faith is faith that follows God wholeheartedly. So you can see this in verse 8. So verse 8, Caleb says, but my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And he repeats it again a couple of times in later verses. So Caleb, he was one of the original 12 spies who went out to spy out the promised land. But only he and Joshua had faith in God that he could give them the land. The other 10, well, they refused to trust God. And so the people spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness as a result. But Caleb, he believed. He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. See, he encouraged to follow God, even when everyone else around him was saying something different. And of course, this again is highly relevant to us today. Being a Christian will frequently mean that you are going to be lonely and isolated, and everyone around you at work, perhaps, will believe something different to you. When everyone else at work is cracking rude jokes, then it's going to feel lonely. And that's the kind of cost that you're going to have to pay as a Christian. And so if we're going to press on to receive our inheritance, we have to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, even when it costs. Then we also see here that faith takes God at his word. So faith trusts what God has said. So here in this passage here, five times, I think, Caleb keeps referring back to God's promises as the basis for him to receive his inheritance. He's relying on God's promises, and so he is confident that he would receive it. We can see an example of this in verse 12, when he says, "So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day." The hill country of which the Lord spoke, relying on God's word. And that's a good definition of faith. We can define faith as simply taking God at his word. A person who has faith is simply someone who believes what God has said and then acts on it. You might say that faith is acting on God's word. John Patton was a Scottish missionary who went to the South Pacific in the 1800s to tell the people there about Jesus. The islanders were cannibals, and his life was in constant danger. But he decided to work on a translation of the Gospels, but found that there was no word in their language for belief or trust. Nobody apparently trusted anyone else. But eventually, he found a way to find out the word that he was looking for. And so one day, when his servant came in, he lifted his feet up off the floor and leaned right back in his chair and said, "What am I doing now?" In reply, the servant used a word that means to lean your whole weight on. And that was the word that he used for faith, to lean your whole weight upon. And so faith simply means to put your whole weight down on God's promises. It means to fully rely on what he has said. It's really good to ask questions. It's good to look into things. But we all need to come to that point of actually putting your weight down on what God has said on his word and actually acting on it. And so have you done that? And if you're a Christian, are you continuing to do it at the moment? Then thirdly, we see that faith is also energetic. When we meet Caleb here, he tells us in verse 10 that he's now 85 years old, which surely puts him well and truly into retirement. But just look at what he says in verse 11 to 12, and this is really wonderful. He says, "I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke that day." I've got a friend, he's about 30 years old, but he still gets beaten at running and hiking by his father, who's well into his 60s. And that's a little bit like Caleb. Caleb may well have been old, but he's still fit, he's still sprightly, and he's still ready for war. At the time when all his friends are maybe going off to play bowls and moving into the retirement community, he, on the other hand, is heading off with his sword to possess the inheritance that God has given to him. And so just note the contrast here. On the one side, we have these tribes of Israel. They have many people. They are numerous. They are in the majority. But yet they are cautious and hesitant and fearful and slack in going forward to take what was promised. But then on the other side, there is Caleb. There's only one of him, and he's been taking his pension for the last 20 years. But yet he is confident in God and enthusiastic and filled with faith and expectancy and hope about what God can do. And so how about planning to be like that one day when you retire? notice that it's not just that Caleb was optimistic and saw the glass as half full when everybody else saw it as half empty. See, faith is not optimism, but rather trust in God to do what he has promised. See, the difference is that Caleb trusted in God to do what he had said, whereas the rest of the people didn't and were unbelieving. And so the lesson here for us is surely one of faith, enduring faith. We're not to be like the Israelites who were slack and unbelieving. Rather, we're to be like Caleb, trusting in God's word and taking the land and receiving the inheritance that God has promised. Now, I'm sure that many of us often feel like the tribes of Israel, maybe. We know that we fail. We know that we're often slack. We know that we're often unbelieving and compromised with the world around us all the time. Even the example of Caleb often seems a long way from our week by week and day by day experience. We know that our faith is often not as energetic or as expectant as it ought to be, and we know that we often don't trust in the promises of God's word as we ought, but rather prefer the pleasures of sin instead. And that is why the good news of the gospel is so important. You see, the good news of the gospel is that there is one who was always faithful to God. There is one who always pressed on to receive his promised inheritance. There is one who always obeyed completely and never ever slackened off. There is one who wasn't cautious or hesitant about doing God's will and who never ever stopped because he was afraid. You see, Jesus Christ succeeded where we fail, and when we trust in him, we can succeed too. If we lean down our weight on him and rely on his grace, rely on his forgiveness and rely on his strength, then we can press on and be sure of that inheritance stored up for us. And so this evening, if you're here and you aren't a Christian, then you need to realize that you can't get your inheritance in heaven on your own. And so you need to come and put down your weight on Christ. Make him your anchor, the only sure foundation in your life. And if you're here and you know Christ already, then you need to respond by not giving in to unbelief, but rather by keeping pressing on and keeping trusting in him like Caleb. And as we do that, we know that God will reward us, and one day we will receive the inheritance that he has promised. Let's pray together.